In John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." My focus this morning as I bring this message to you is on that last phrase, everlasting life. Everlasting life. This precious verse in the Gospel of John where Jesus is expounding upon the great truths of the Gospel to the Pharisee Nicodemus, explaining to him about the glory of the new birth, about the glory of the raising up of the Son of Man to be lifted up to die so that he might bring about deliverance for his people. In the midst of that exposition, he proclaims this precious truth about God's love, about God's abounding love that led him to send his own Son, his only begotten. This speaks about his the preeminence of the Son, about the greatness of his station, that there is a special relationship that the Son has with the Father that's like nothing else. No created being has that kind of relationship to the Father like the uncreated eternal Son has with his Father. That precious unity. And God's love was so abounding that he sent his Son, he sent him to die, to be lifted up, like the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, and that all that looked to him were healed of the sting of death that they had in their selves because of their sin. He says that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That eternal perishing, that eternal separation from God and punishment and suffering is contrasted with the inheritance that the believer has in Jesus Christ, which is called here everlasting life. Everlasting life. What a precious truth that this is. We know this truth. This truth is not new news to you as I expound it to you here this morning. You know the promise of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is one that has a promise of an eternal inheritance. We speak about heaven. We sing about heaven. But nonetheless, even though you know these things, it is important that you be reminded of them. That you be from time to time stirred up to think about the glory and the greatness of this promise, that it might give you courage here in this life, that it might give you the ability to endure the suffering and the trials of this present life that we endure because we have our eyes fixed upon something glorious, because we have before us a promise of such abundant nature. In 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, to chapter 5, verse 1, sometimes our chapter divisions divide the passage of Scripture right in the middle of an important thought. But nonetheless, the thought here continues across these chapters. But at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this about the comparison of our present momentary afflictions with the eternal and lasting and unchanging glory to which we look forward. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Several weeks ago, maybe a few months ago now, I preached to you a message about how the earth is not your home. Or about how you are to have your mind upon heavenly things, to stir you up, because this is important to preach this message. It is important for you to remind yourself of these things, to meditate upon these things, because the seen things, the things that you observe with your eyes and your senses, or the things of this world, they do not remind you of those spiritual things. But we must be stirred up by God's Spirit and by God's Word to have our thoughts directed to these things. Because the things which are seen are temporal. That is, that they last for a space of time. They are finite. They have a beginning and they have an end. But the things which are unseen, that is, the heavenly things, that is, the things of the Spirit and the being of God, those things are eternal. That is, that they have no end. That is, that they are unchanging. That is, that they are lasting and they are incorruptible. And then he says this, the beginning of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle, like a tent or a house or a dwelling place that's set up and it's temporary. I often think, when I hear tabernacle, I think about the tabernacle that God gave the image of in the wilderness to Moses, for him to have the people build this tabernacle as the place of the worship of God. And we are told of this tabernacle. We are told by the Word of God that this tabernacle was a figure and a shadow of a tabernacle that exists in the heavenly places. That is, Moses was shown the heavenly things, and he was given to make this earthly tabernacle as an image of the heavenly. And so the sacrifices that were offered and the various furnishings of that tabernacle and the designs of it and the artwork that was in it, all of these things pointed to heavenly realities. And indeed, if that is the case, then we must know that the heavenly realities are far greater than the earthly figures of those realities. But the thing about that tabernacle, the thing about this tabernacle in the wilderness, is it was temporary. It moved from place to place. It traveled with them and they would set it up. And here, in the earth below, they had no continuing city. When they were following God's guidance with that tabernacle, they were wandering as strangers and pilgrims. But that tabernacle, that tent that they pitched in the wilderness, it pointed them to a heavenly place that is unchanging and unmoving, to which they look forward. We know if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. We have a building of God. Do you have that thought at the forefront of your mind? I know you believe it. I know you know it. But do you have that at the forefront of your mind, that we have a building of God not made with hands? The greatest castle that could be built on this earth below, with all of its glory and majesty and riches, compares nothing with a building of God not made with hands. That we have. We have, we possess it, we are the inheritors of it because of the inheritance we have received in Jesus Christ. Jesus said this to his disciples as he approached the end of his earthly mission. Jesus came down to this earth, as we saw in that very first verse that I read. God gave his only begotten Son. And when he gave his only begotten Son, he gave him to come down, to take on flesh, and dwell among us. That language, that description, it conveys this, it means this, that the Son is eternal. The Son was always with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, when creation was made, the Word was already there. And he was with God. and he was God. So the Son always has that eternal divine nature and being. He always was, and he always will be. He said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that eternal Son, it says, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He took upon himself our human nature. He took it upon himself, and he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, and he grew up, and he served God, and he did whatsoever his Father told him to do, and he performed great miracles, and when the time came, he laid down his life. He was lifted up, as he compared it to that serpent in the wilderness. He was lifted up to die on the tree, to be crucified, to be publicly tortured and slain. Not for his own sins, but for your sins and my sins. For the sins of all of his sheep, that he would lay his life down for them to bleed and die. And as he looked forward to his death, which would mean ultimately his departure from his disciples, that he would no more continue to dwell with them in this earth below, he comforted them and he encouraged them. And he encouraged them in this way. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled." Is your heart troubled from time to time? I know sometimes my heart is troubled. My heart is troubled when I see the grief and sorrow of people that I love. My heart is troubled when I am in the midst of suffering, physical suffering or emotional suffering. My heart can be troubled when I see others that I love suffering. My heart is troubled when I am separated from someone that I care deeply about and have sweet fellowship and communion with. And so it was with his disciples. As he prepared to depart from them, they were troubled because Jesus was going away. They had the experience of having Jesus in the flesh to dwell with them and to walk with them. Imagine what that would have been like. Imagine how sweet it is. Think about the communion you have with Jesus now. Imagine what it would be like to walk with him in the flesh. To walk side by side with him. To embrace him. To hear his words and his own voice spoken to you. Comforting you. When you are cast down with your own sin, and he comes to you and he says, "Peace be unto you." Or when you are weighed down with the guilt of your sin and he says, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." To hear those words from his voice. To fall down at his feet like Peter did and say, "Lord, away from me. I am a sinful man." And to have him deny that request and not depart from you, not leave you, but call you to come and to follow him. They had him with him, and they had followed him, and they left their old lives to be his disciples and to go where he said to go and to follow him wherever he went. And he's going away. But he comforts them. He comforts them that in fact his going away from them is for their good and for their better. He says, "You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The promise that we have of that everlasting life, of heaven, of eternity. That promise we have from the very words of Jesus himself, spoken to his disciples, spoken to us, spoken for our benefit, recorded in the Gospels so that you would be able to read them and take comfort from them. And he says, "I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you." We have home. We have a place where we belong. We have a place where we will be welcome. We have a place where we won't have to leave, where we won't have to be cast out. We have a place that won't fade away, that won't decay. We have a place, most importantly, where we will dwell in communion with our Lord. And He promised it with His own words. Philippians 3:20-21 says this, "For our conversation is in heaven." Another way to interpret that word conversation, citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. This is where we belong. This is where our loyalty is. This is where our citizenship is. This is the place of our birth. Not our first birth, but our new birth. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven by birth, by the new birth that God gives. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Jesus, the Lord, He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. And that's exactly what He is in the process of doing. It says that all His enemies shall be made His footstool. He is subduing all things under Him. He said when He sent His disciples out, in that great commission, He said to them, "All power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples, baptizing them, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." When He was sending them out, He was sending them out on the basis of the fact that all things had been put under His authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That means if there is anything in this world that can be called a king, He is the King of that king. If there's anything in this world that can be called a lord or a master, He is the Lord of that Lord. He is the master of that master. Everything belongs to Him, and He is subduing it all under His command. Hebrews speaks of this, and in Hebrews, it acknowledges the reality that we do not yet see with our eyes, we do not yet see all things put under Him. It does not seem to our view at all times that everything is in submission to Christ. We do not yet see all things put under Him, but, it says, but we see Jesus. See, we see the end. We see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so we can have hope, confidence, and faith that He will accomplish that work that He began, which is to bring all things under His feet. And it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That takes great power. And that same power by which He is able to subdue all things unto Himself, it says by that same power, He's able to change our vile bodies. These bodies are called vile. Why are they vile? Well, there's many reasons they're vile. One, and most importantly, because they are subject to sin. They are subject to sin. They have at times been used to serve Satan rather than to serve God. They've been used to be servants of sin rather than servants of righteousness. They're also vile because they're corruptible, subject to death, subject to sickness, subject to decay, subject to disease, unlasting, corruptible. But that is in contrast to the body which we shall have. Because we shall be fashioned. Our body shall be changed, and it shall be fashioned like unto His glorious body. When He rose from the dead, He rose to die no more. In the flesh, in His body, when he came, when he took on flesh and dwelt among us, he laid down that life and he died, and that body suffered death. But when he rose again, he rose to die no more. And our bodies shall be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We from time to time speak about heaven, and the Bible teaches us about it, and yet the truth is, I think we understand so little of the specifics of what it is like. We know what we need to know, though. We know the important things of what we need to know. But our minds cannot even comprehend what it will be like. So much of what is taught us about heaven is taught by way of comparison, or by way of figures, or metaphors, or images. And the reason is because I think our minds aren't even able to comprehend what it will be like, except in comparison of what we know and what we understand. When you're trying to explain something, what something's like to somebody, you have to explain it in a way that relates to something that they understand and they can relate to. And I think that's the way it is often with heaven, is that it's so much more glorious than you can even imagine. It's so much greater than the best your mind could wrap itself around, and you aren't even ready to understand the particulars of what life will be like in that everlasting domain, except in comparison of what you can already understand and relate to. So think of the greatest aspects of life here below, and any one of them in heaven, it will be far greater. One of the greatest things that we do in this life here below is we celebrate. We're able to celebrate wonderful occasions when there's a wedding, when there's a baptism, when there's a birth of a child. When you have a great success in your work, you call your friends together and you have a great celebration. And you feast and you enjoy the people and the food and the great things of that celebration. And those times are filled with joy. And as great as the greatest joy you can imagine in an earthly celebration, you can think of heaven as being even greater still. For Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven in the terms of the wedding feast of the Lamb. That the greatest celebration that you could even imagine is the way that heaven is described. It's described as a feast, as a celebration, as a wedding celebration, as a joyful occasion in which people come together and they sit down around the table and they feast on the blessings that God has provided. One of the great enjoyments of life is to eat the good food that God has created. The Bible talks about food all over the place. Well, here below we enjoy food. There we will feast upon the tree of life. We will feast upon the greatest food that God has created, far greater than anything that we could taste here below. Here below we enjoy the beauty of the creation. On a day like this, the sun is shining and the breeze is blowing and the trees are swaying in the wind and the clouds are overhead, and it is just beautiful to enjoy this creation. Or if you go out and you go out in the mountains and you can look out at a great expanse, you see the beauty of everything that God has created. And if God has created such glorious things here, he speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. How great that must be if we can appreciate such beauty and artistry here below. Here below we enjoy the time that we have with family and friends, the relationships that you enjoy, those nearest and dearest to you. What pleasure it is to be together with them, to embrace them and to spend time with them. In heaven, we will have perfect unity and harmony and fellowship. We will have that community and friendship and oneness unhindered by the sins that here below cause dissension and strife, unhindered by the disunity that often mars the relationships here below, even the greatest relationships. We will have that perfect love and unity that is like unto the unity that the Father and the Son have even with themselves. Peace is a glorious thing when we enjoy times of peace. Whether it's peace as a land, peace from a respite from the wars and the strifes of this land, when we have times of peace, when we have peace with one another, when you have relationships that are peaceable, well, in heaven we will have eternal peace with God and with one another. There'll be no more wars, there'll be no more strife. There'll be no more marching out to battle one nation against another nation, but there will be perfect peace. Because that peace that we have with God will overflow into all of our relations with one another. Here below, one of the most joyful and important things that we can enter into is the praise and worship of God. When we're able to lift up our voices and shout for joy for what God has done. In heaven, all nations will be gathered together praising God without ceasing. Here below, we come together. We come together on the Lord's Day and we gather in this place and we lift up these songs of praise and joy. And it is so sweet to be able to worship God. It is so wonderful to be able to offer up that sacrifice of praise to God continually, knowing that to God, that when we offer that praise with a joyful and a contrite heart, that God is pleased with what we offer up. And we delight in as many as come together and worship together with us. But imagine what it will be like. Imagine what it will be like in heaven when every soul, when all the angels together, along with every person that's there, is glad to come together and unite in praise to God and to do so without ceasing day after day and week after week to praise God forever in perfection of praise. Here below, we often find joy and satisfaction in our work. God has made man after his own image. And as God is a creative God, a God that creates things and builds things and makes things and designs things, he has also made us to work, to labor in this world. And we often find joy and satisfaction in our labor, in art, in creativity, in the things that we build, in the great works of creation that we make. But even here below, our work is often marred by the toil that has come from the curse of the ground, and we often labor, sometimes fruitlessly. We often labor fighting against the creation itself that has been the ground that has been cursed because of sin. But in heaven, we will be able to labor fruitfully with a responsibility and a significance and an importance that far exceeds anything that we have here. Remember the parable of the talents when the Lord entrusted to his servants a certain number of talents, and they were called to be fruitful with those and to labor with those. And after the Lord returns to them and he finds the ones that had faithfully used what he had given them, he said, "You've been faithful with a few things. I will make you in charge of many things." Well, 10 talents, 5 talents, that's a huge amount of wealth. That's a huge amount, and he called that few things. The greatest wealth and treasures that you could imagine being responsible for here below is small compared to the riches in God's kingdom, which we will be able to have that ability to serve God there with our labor. And then lastly, communion with God itself. That is the greatest joy of our lives, is to have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. with His Son, with the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And we have that sweet communion here. We have that sweet communion here. But as sweet as it is here, there we will see Him face to face. Here it's like we see through a glass dimly. It's clouded by our own limitations, by our own shortcomings at times, by our own flesh. But there we will see face to face. There we will have an unending, perfect communion and fellowship with God beyond even the sweetest moments of heaven we have tasted here below. And so, though we cannot fully comprehend or understand what it will be like there in everlasting life, when we compare to the greatest things that God has given us here below, we see that they are tokens of what is to come. They're tokens of what is to come. Because of the reality that we cannot fully comprehend what it will be like, heaven is also often described not in terms of what it is, but what it will be without. Because one of the greatest things to look forward to of heaven is what we will no longer experience there. This creation that God has made, it is glorious, it is beautiful. And yet, we often find ourselves in sorrow and affliction and trouble because as great as it is marred by sin. It is marred by the oppression and offense of Satan and his angels attacking God's people, rebelling against God. It is marred by even our own flesh. And so we look forward to that glorious new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, knowing that sin will no longer be a problem. Sin will no longer afflict us, within or without, but it will be a place free from sin because the blood of Christ cleanses all of His people from all sin. We will no longer feel the burden of guilt over our own sinfulness. It will be wiped away once and for all, forever. That which we know by faith is the reality here below, that we are justified, that we are cleansed from everything by the blood of Christ. We will fully enter into the enjoyment of that, and we will never again be afflicted with the doubt of our own guilt or our own shame or our own sin. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more corruption. There will be no more decay. Our bodies won't continue to waste away or grow weak or be afflicted with sickness. But they will be perfect, complete, incorruptible, and fading not away. And Satan will be no more. He will no longer, he or his demons or his messengers or his principalities or his powers or all of his forces will no longer be able to attack, afflict, fight against, accuse the people of God, because he will be cast forever into the lake of fire. And we will be free from the wicked. We will be free from Satan. We will be free from all of those things, able to serve God in perfection and in righteousness forever. And there will be no more death. There will be no more death. No more of that great enemy that haunts us and afflicts us, from which we, in this life, have no escape. Because of the conquering of death that Jesus Christ accomplished, we will no longer have to contend with it anymore forever. Let me close with this verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, toward the beginning of his letter, verse 3 and 4. Peter blesses God. He blesses God for the salvation that God has accomplished for his people. He says, "Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the cry of your heart as well. To bless God, to praise God, to thank God, to be overflowing with that gratitude at the goodness of God, which according to His abundant mercy, according to His abundant mercy, oh, it took great mercy of God to accomplish your salvation. We weren't deserving of that salvation. We weren't deserving of that gift. We didn't earn it. We did so much to disqualify ourselves from the blessings that God would give, and yet God is abundant in mercy. The Lord is good, it says, and His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His wrath will be satisfied. His mercy endures forever. Which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, born us again, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Thank you.